Let's take our Bibles, shall we? And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. I've reminded you about the recipients of the book to the Hebrews. Hebrews, of course, written to Jewish readers familiar with the Jewish cultus, and I don't use that word in a negative way, cultus meaning the manner of worship of the Jewish people. The Jewish readers, and every time any of you witness to someone, you're going to find three groups of people, just as the writer writing the book of Hebrews to these Jewish recipients, you're going to find people that are going to be scorners. They're going to take the message of the gospel that you give, the precious pearls of the gospel, and they're going to cast them down. They're going to be scorners. They're going to be mockers. And we know that this world is not lacking. All you have to do is go on the internet, go on the media, listen to the Hollywood crowd, look at individuals at work or wherever you may be. There will be people that will mock and scorn the gospel message. They don't want to hear anything about the truth of the gospel. There were some of those that the writer to the book of Hebrews was warning. They had listened, they had heard the truth of God's word, but they mocked it, they scorned it, they trotted underfoot, and the admonition of the Lord about casting pearls before swine. Very often they will trodden you underfoot. And that certainly is the case. Then there are others that you'll witness to that are unsaved, but they are searching. And they want to listen. And they are concerned about spiritual things. They are concerned about their future. They're concerned about their children. They're concerned about their family members. They're concerned about their own soul. And they will listen to you. And we have the opportunity to share the gospel with many of those. But you'll find when you seek to witness to people, you'll find that there are some that say that they already are saved. And as you begin to talk with them, you'll find out that there is wavering, misunderstanding, false doctrine, seed-picking theology. They've watched TV, they've watched all of these groups, they've been to the yoga classes, and they've been to the transcendental meditation classes, the New Age classes, and all of these things. So they have what you call an omelet theology. You're going to find a lot of people in that category as well. Then you'll find Christians that perhaps don't want to stand up because they fear persecution. And all of these groups are found in the book of the Hebrews. But let me say this, because I want to establish a groundwork, because I know that some of you may be first-time visitors, and I don't want to encourage any misunderstanding about the severity of the passage that we're dealing with here. But I just want to say this, that when a person hears the gospel, they do not know Christ as their personal Savior. Someone comes to them and asks them about their relationship with the Lord. The Word of God teaches that in order for a person to be saved, they need to realize their lost condition. I was from a Roman Catholic background, and I had heard a perversion of the gospel. But yet my mother was searching, my family was searching, and the Lord worked in my heart to bring me to the truth. I realized and came to the place where I needed to realize that I could not save myself by my own good works. I could not be good enough. I could not be righteous enough. I could not be religious enough. And I was a sinner by nature and by choice. And I needed to realize that I was lost and bound for hell. And there was only one means of salvation, one door, Jesus Christ. I was introduced to the Savior who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And when I heard that Jesus was the sinless Son of God who came to earth, took my sins in his own body on the cross. For the first time, I realized that my salvation was not of my doing, it was his doing. And what I needed to do was trust in him as my personal Savior and receive him. And it was very clearly explained, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become a child of God, because I believe on his name. And right then and there, I said, Lord Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I know I'm a lost sinner, and I believe that you died for me. And as best as I know how, I want to serve you and live for you. Come into my heart and save me. Forgive me for my sins. Now, I didn't understand all of the implications of the Christian life. There were areas of my life that I still needed victory in. There were areas of my life that I needed to learn to make Jesus Lord over. But it wasn't a lordship salvation where you make Jesus Christ Lord of your life first, and then you receive him, and you're willing to turn from all of your sins and get victory over them, and then come to Jesus Christ and accept him as Savior. The Word of God does not teach lordship salvation. The Word of God teaches coming to Jesus Christ by grace through faith, trusting in him. Once you are saved, God declares you as righteous. Then the business of making you righteous is what we call sanctification. And it's a process. And the Lord shows you areas of your life throughout your life that need to be yielded to the Lord. And evidence that we are saved is that there is growth. In the book of Hebrews, there were individuals that were saying, I'm going to leave Christianity. I'm going to go back to the system of Judaism, the shadows and the types and all of the things, because I want to avoid persecution, or I want to be accepted by my peers, or the myriad of other reasons why they would want to turn back. And basically, this chapter is giving a shock treatment to professing believers. This is saying this: if you claim that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're going backwards rather than forward, and you're denying the very truths that saved you, you better examine your relationship with the Lord, whether you were ever really saved in the first place. It's not a matter of getting your salvation and, oh, I lost it. It's the point that you never had it, and you very well may have been accommodating yourself externally to the mold that was expected of you. And you know, it's so easy for that to happen if you're raised in a Christian home. Your parents expect you to go to church. Your parents expect you to go to camp. Your parents expect you to make progress in the things that Christians ought to make progress in. And it's so easy to just say, you know, I'm going to go with the flow. And I'm going to do what's expected of me, because after all, it's a little bit easier to live in your home with your parents when you're not running cross-grain to their desires. It never ceases to amaze me when I look at Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was chosen by the Lord. He was trusted by his peers to the place where he was the treasurer of the group. He heard the word of God. Some even say, according to Matthew 10, he was entrusted with sign gifts of an apostle, borne along by the Spirit, as Hebrews 6 says, but never truly a true partaker. He was a man that heard the truth daily. He is a warning. Listen, my mother, ever since I got saved, and she knew Christ as Savior as well, she'd love to get a discussion going. If she had a bunch of preachers in her living room, she'd throw a theological piece of meat in the center of the floor and let the pastors chew over it. And she used to love to do that. We'd have Wednesday night services in our home sometimes and be wonderful times. And I learned a lot just listening to all of the people. And one of the things that my mother would often ask is this. She would say, why did Jesus pick Judas to be his disciple? And boy, the preacher's chewing on that theological rag. And sure enough, you're going to get all kinds of viewpoints and discussions. But you know what the bottom line always was? Jesus gave us a warning when he chose Judas. He wanted to warn and to show us how close you can seem to get to the truth and be a professor rather than a possessor. How close, how righteous, how externally active we can be and yet really never know Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's a warning. And what the writer to the book of Hebrews is doing here is that he's giving shock treatment to wavering Christians. And he's also giving shock treatment to individuals that are casually examining the Christian life to see if it's what they prefer on the buffet table. And what he is giving, the entire book of Hebrews, is a system of six warnings. And we had looked at some of these. We saw, and right now in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking at the fifth of six warnings or perils. There's the peril of drifting that he dealt with in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, of just neglecting so great of salvation and going along someday. There's the peril of doubting, where some literally were apostatizing from the living God. And we're going to see from the scriptures that a true believer in Christ will never apostatize. He may waver, he'll be chastened by the Lord, but he'll never deny his faith. Then there was the peril of being dull of hearing, where there were believers that should have been growing, but because of persecution and difficult matters in the Christian life, they were not growing in the Christian life. Then Hebrews 6, there were many that were falling short of salvation. And the writer of Hebrews warns them, and he says, I am persuaded better things of you than to be departing from the Christian life. He said, I'm persuaded of things that pertain to salvation. And if you're really saved, these things are not going to be found in your life. But tonight, we're going to look at the peril of despising. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. And what I would like to do, in essence, is give you a series of five premises, five biblical premises that will help us to assimilate the spiritual shock treatment that the Apostle Paul is giving to wake these people up. And if you're really saved, you're not going to fall into these things. First of all, in verse 26, we have the first premise. The first premise is this, that if we reject the gospel, there's no other hope for our eternal souls. How can we go back to a system that was just a shadow of things to come when there's only one way of salvation? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. But what happens if you are seeking to go into a religion that teaches that Jesus and the Messiah has not yet come? Obviously, those two are antagonistic to each other. And if we reject the true good news, there's no other hope for our eternal souls. Look at chapter 10 and verse 26. It says, for if we sin willfully After that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. And the concept here is that if we apostatize from the true gospel, we're cutting ourselves off from God's grace and his means of salvation. We cannot reject the gospel. And if there's an individual that says, you know what, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I think he was just the illegitimate son of a German soldier. And I've heard people say that to me. I've had people tell that to me. I think he was illegitimately. Someone who denies the gospel is demonstrating that they have never been saved. Then I want you to notice another premise that we're looking at in verses 27 and 28. And that is this: God deals with sin. God once punished those who rejected the law of Moses. Do you recall in the Old Testament? People who rejected the law of Moses died and were executed and were judged. How much more those who will not just reject the shadow, but reject the real thing and the fulfillment of it. Look at verse 27. For a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That was taught in Deuteronomy chapter 17. It says, of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. That takes us to a third premise. God tells us if we reject the gospel, there's no other place to go. Number two, God judged those who rejected the law of Moses. But verse 29, God will punish those who reject the Son of God. Now, some of you will be saying, you know what, preacher? You're presenting a pretty negative message. You're talking about God punishing. No, I'm not. I'm talking about God saving people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So in other words, the gospel is God's love towards us. Now, if we reject the only means of salvation willingly, then what is left except for God to punish sin? Men go to hell because not that God is not a loving God, but they recognize and need to recognize that God demonstrated his love by the sending of his Son. But if we reject the Son of God, then there's nothing left but judgment. He who has the Son has everlasting life. But he that hath not the Son, the wrath of God abideth upon him. And there are some who trodden underfoot the Son of God. There are people that say, well, I once got saved, but you know what? Quite frankly, they'll get downright expletives with you. They'll give you expletives. I don't want to hear, and they'll go on, and they will not only mock Christianity, but they will curse the name of God, Christ, Christianity, and they will use the worst of innuendos and filthy language when you try to give them the gospel. And they're trodding underfoot the Son of God. And some of them had once, perhaps like Judas, seemed to be following along. And they had all indication of having been religious and involved in things. But yet, by their action, it's revealing that it was never truly authentic. And they're trodding underfoot the Son of God. Notice, they're treating it as an unholy thing. And are doing these things despite unto the Spirit of grace. But there's another premise that's found in verses 30 and 31, and that is this, that God shall judge his people, his chosen people. You know, there was the mixed multitude in the wilderness, and they experienced the Exodus. Isn't that true? They were right along with some of the righteous. The mixed multitude experienced a external deliverance. They even made certain gestures that seemed to indicate that they were believers, and they followed along. But yet, as time went on, the lack of true conviction began to be seen. Notice, God shall judge his people. Verse 30 and 31, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We can have peace in our hearts, and our Lord is the God of all comfort. When there are individuals that reject the message of the gospel, oh, how sad and how terrible that is. You know, look at a scripture with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy 2:19. Don't lose your place in Hebrews, but go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Here the Word of God gives us some instruction in this same area. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Here the Word of God says, nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. We may not always know that, but the Lord does. And the Word of God says, let everyone that names the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, another passage, notice on the screen, Deuteronomy chapter 32, a scripture that is quoted for us in the passage here, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Good to hear the pages rustling. Look with me, take your time, and go to the scriptures. Deuteronomy 32, 28. Here God's word reads, for they are a nation void of counsel. Oh, a lot of those Hebrew readers, they were part of the Jewish nation, but they were void of counsel. And notice what it says, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. In other words, judgment if they don't repent. How should one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. That's a picture of those that are trotting underfoot the Son of God. In due time, their foot shall slide. Now, there may be some that are mocking the Word of God. There may be some, even listening to this message, that are ridiculing and embracing other gods and other false religions. Your foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make them haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. Now, this is the place of Hebrews chapter 10. It's probably one of the strongest passages of warning to people that have once made profession of faith, but their daily choices and their daily lifestyle are denying the things of the Lord. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Premise number 5, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 again. Premise number 5, true believers will abide faithful. Oh, that doesn't mean you're not going to have some dry spells. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to come times when the Lord will have to take you to the woodshed. I know I've been there physically and spiritually, and the Word of God gives us that warning, but true believers are to abide faithful. Notice Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39. But call to remembrance the former things in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. Now here he's speaking about the language of appearance. They were given the truth. They had been illuminated. Like Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts, it says he received and he believed also. But then later on, when rebuked, he was told, your money perish with you. You see, very often the Bible speaks of the language of appearance. They appeared to be illuminated. They appeared to be partakers of the Holy Spirit. They appeared to be followers of the Lord. But then their actions and their lives demonstrated otherwise. And here in verse 33, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. See, some of them had suffered after making that profession. And those who really didn't make a profession sincerely, the affliction was just inconvenient. You remember, many received the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and they abandon it. Well, there are many, many people that they'll come to Jesus at some rally because they happen to be in trouble with the law at a particular point in time. And the best way to get out of that fix is to go to Jesus and have a come to Jesus time. Well, if it's sincere, that's fine. But a lot of people have these experiences because they want to get out of a tight fix. The Lord knows their hearts. But there were many that were going through reproaches. They were gazing stocks. There were afflictions. And many of them couldn't and didn't want to put up with that. So they just left the things of the Lord and began trotting underfoot the Son of God. They got involved in business dealings with other clients and customers that were apostates and ridiculers of the faith, and they just fit right in. They chameleonized in the business just like they chameleonized in their own home under the guise of the Christian faith. Little Joseph and I were looking at a chameleon in the yard, that little lizard, and how he would change wherever he was, depending on his environment. That's the way some professing Christians are as well. And they wouldn't put up with the reproaches. No, many, verse 34, had compassions of the writer in his bonds and joyfully took the spoiling of the goods and suffering. But it says here, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. The admonition is, be faithful. If you're truly a child of God, you will go forward. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, And he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now that drawing back is not losing your salvation. It's apostatizing and it's abandoning the faith that was once possessed. And notice what it says in verse 39. Just like he said in chapter 6 and verse 20. You recall when he said, I am persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. He says this, we are not of them who draw back into perdition. In other words, a system of religion and thought that can only bring perdition. If you go to another gospel, if you go to a Christless lifestyle, that's going to bring you perdition. How can you turn from the gospel if you're truly a believer? We are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe, finish it with me, to the saving of the soul. So you see, that's the key. There are so many that give the outward profession of coming to Christ, but are not truly saved. Now, let me give you a few other scriptures. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. And I quoted this, and I'd like to have you read it. After he deals with these that are judged, he says, speaking to believers, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. You're not going to be among those that bear thorns and are cursed, whose end is to be burned in fire, in the hellfire, verse 8. We're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. In other words, the group, the category of true believers who are saved. Now turn to this next scripture, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. This sheds a little bit more light on what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of. He says in verse 18, little children, it is the last time, literally the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, that's the person of Antichrist who appears during the great tribulation. But notice he also says this, even now there are many antichrists. All you got to do is go to Washington, D.C., and you'll find all kinds. And not only Washington, D.C., but every major city in our country. Even now there are many antichrists, and you'll find them in churches, pastoring, religious leaders throughout the world. We know that it is the last time, ora, literally the last hour. Now notice verse 19, speaking about true believers versus false believers. These false teachers, they became antichrist or antichristic. They went out from us. In other words, they were once externally associated with the Christian faith, and they went out. They apostatized. They went out. But notice what he says. They didn't lose their salvation. They were not of us. They had never been saved. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Continuance in the faith is evidence of true salvation. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is warning here in these perils. And he says this, they went out, 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. It took time for that to show itself, though. At first, they conformed. But in the passage of time, as they went through life's decisions, life's choices, life's temptations, the options that the cosmos, the world offers, it was manifested. It became outwardly manifest that there was a void in the heart the whole time. And it was made manifest that they were not all of us. But notice what he says about believers. But you, speaking to believers, have an unction. That's the word, an anointing. It carries the idea of the rubbing of the oil of the Holy One. You've had the Holy Spirit unction applied to you. And you know intuitively, in other words, all things. You can identify false teaching from true teaching. Now, let me give you one last passage. And I don't have it written in your notes, but I think it would be a good one. And it comes to mind. 2 Peter, add this, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. You remember I shared with you how the Bible uses the language of appearance? Well, here it is in verse 20. The Bible uses the language of external appearance. In verse 20, 2 Peter 2. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world. It's the language of appearance. They appeared to have escaped the pollutions of the world. It seemed like they had. There was an initial grabbing for the seed of the Word of God before the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches came and all of these. They seemed to have escaped the pollutions of the world. And Peter is using the language of appearance. He's not saying that they were authentic believers who lost it. He's saying that they gave that appearance of escaping the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what happens? They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That's what Jesus said about the unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12 pertaining to Israel. That Israel rejected divine truth. And in so doing, you know, before they killed the prophets, but then the latter end was worse. Why? Because they killed the Son of God. It went from bad to worse. And here is the case. And it says in verse 21, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, when it says that they knew the way of righteousness, he's speaking again to the language of profession. They seem to have known it. They had heard it over and over again, just like Judas heard it over and over again. They went to the seminars. They went to the camps. They went to the church services. They heard it. It seems like they escaped the pollutions of the world. It seemed that they had known the way of righteousness. But you know what? Look at verse 22. It happened unto them according to the true proverb. Now, let's see if I'm reading this right. Will you check, Pastor John, on this? Let's see if I'm reading this right. The sheep is turned to his own vomit again. Did I read that right? What did I say wrong? Oh, the dog has... In other words, the dog didn't become a sheep. The dog didn't get saved and then went back to being a dog. He was always a dog. And the dog in Jewish cultus is referring to a non-believer. They were a dog. They seem to have left. And please excuse me, some of you that haven't had dinner yet, or maybe you're planning on going to Wendy's afterwards or something. But excuse me, let me just say that the dog appears to have left the vomit, but has gone right back to it. And it says here, the sow, here's another analogy. the sow, not the sheep that was washed, but the sow that was washed. This is language of appearance. They seemed to be washed. They gave the appearance for a while to sinful observers, and we're not omniscient. We can't be inspectors. The Lord knows them that are His. The Lord knew that they never stopped being dogs. The Lord knew that they were sows from the beginning. But to observers, they had escaped the pollutions of the world. To the observer, they seemed to have the knowledge of the truth. And it appeared that they had left the vomit and become a sheep rather than a dog, but they never stopped being a dog, you see. And evidence of it was that they returned to the vomit. Now, I didn't say that. The Lord did, okay? Melody sometimes says I can be rather descriptive in my applications, and most preachers probably have that tendency, but this is a biblical warning for us here. So there's that warning. Here the Apostle Paul is giving a shock treatment to an adulterous generation that has professed the trappings of Christianity, but yet their actions deny the Word of God. How we need to be examining our true relationship with the Lord. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we should examine our hearts and our relationship with Him. May God bless the reading of His Word. Our time is just about up, and we're going to have a word of prayer now. Father, I do pray for some, Lord, that the writer of Hebrews is using these shocking words to bring, Lord, sanity and awareness to the gravity of sin. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to our hearts and give us, Lord, a sensitive heart towards sin and rebellion against Your Word. And Father, the peril of despising the truths of God's Word, the peril of drifting and doubting and being dull of hearing and departing from the truths of Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the things that we hear. And yet among these believers, as we'll see next week, were people who could benefit from the Hero's Hall of Faith. In chapter 11, what a change from severity to comfort. And yet at the same time, Lord, both are needed in the family of God. And Lord, as we go into the Old Testament and see the lives of the Hero's Hall of Faith, we'll quickly see that they were not perfect people, but they were people that responded to the light that You gave them. And Lord, in their hearts wanted to serve the Lord, and You had changed their natures. So Lord, the mark of the Christian life is not perfection in this life, but Lord, progress is certainly to be seen. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate and to outwork our relationship with You. And if there's one here that does not know Christ as Savior, may they come to the perfect One who secured God's favor and who died on the cross that we might have everlasting life. And thank You, Lord, for Your working in our lives in so many ways. We pray this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.